For those of you that might not have been here yesterday, we looked at Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. And I'd like to read that again. It says there, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And one of the things that we touched upon yesterday was the whole theme throughout the Bible of faith. And another theme that we looked at is the theme of life, of eternal life, which God gives to His people. And I noticed that some of the other speakers also mentioned faith because it's very important. In fact, I think Chris made the point that it's not because of lack of evidence that people don't believe. It's because they have not been given the gift of faith. And that is everything. And we know that faith is a work. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming His people from before the foundation of the world. And it has nothing to do with us. We are merely the recipients of that faith. If we go a little further in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, and having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. They not only lived by faith, as Abraham and all true believers do, but they also died in faith. We're in a little different position if the Lord should keep us alive for the next 9 months because of the fact that it's going to be no longer faith, it's going to be sight. And so we're in a sense, it's very strange to be living at this time in history. We could have been born 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, and why God chose for us to be living at this time is of course His business. He knows what's best, and we are in a sense very privileged to be living at this time, and of course to be involved with this tremendous task of getting out the true gospel. The word here in Hebrews 11:13, strangers and pilgrims. That word pilgrims is translated strangers in 1 Peter 1:19. And this passage talks about the inheritance. Just like in Hebrews 11:8, it speaks about the inheritance that was given to Abraham, and of course, by extension, that inheritance is ours as well, if indeed God has been so gracious as to save us. And that is our eternal reward. Christ Himself is the reward. Remember in Genesis 15:1, where God tells Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And so, as those that have been written in the will, the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we can look forward to spending eternity with Him. And that's one of the reasons why I chose this particular topic to look at a few things about heaven and what lies ahead to encourage us in this great task that, and we don't have much time to get the gospel out right till the very end. And you know, I can't help but think every Friday that rolls around, this thing replays in my mind. I'm thinking of the Friday right before May 21st, May 20th. And I think about Mr. Camping on Open Forum and what's going to happen if we're still alive at that point. During that program, the calls that he's going to be getting, and then he's going to end that program. And you just know that that's it. And then he's going to go home, and we're going to go home. We're already home. Whatever we're going to be doing that night, which I'm sure is going to be a lot of praying and a lot of continued witness, because we have a few more hours until the next day, which is going to be May 21st. But every Friday, almost every Friday, I think about this, and it's just replays in my mind how that's going to turn out. And of course, we know that God is totally in charge, but that day is going to come very quickly, and we will be right there at that Friday night, and then the next day is going to be May 21st. But again, it's not because of lack of evidence. It's because of lack of faith. And, you know, if we go to Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 3, right into Hebrews 4, God makes this very, very clear. He says, and let's see, in verse 15 of Hebrews 3, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Then going on to chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And we know that those works have to do with the work of salvation, along with everything else that God had orchestrated prior to creation itself. And it's astounding to think that we shouldn't be astounded, because this God, this wonderful, incredible, magnificent Savior that has created us and created this universe and has supplied the necessary and the only salvation for human beings is this great eternal God that we will be seen face to face on May 21st, 2011, if God should keep us alive until that day. Let me read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. And we touched a little bit about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob dwelling in tents yesterday, or in tabernacles. And we saw that the tent represented our brief stay upon this earth. The tent is something that you only use when you go camping. It's a short stay, just like we're staying in this hotel. But it emphasizes how brief this life is. And we know all too well how brief life can be. None of us have any guarantee that we're going to be here in the next few minutes. And that is why, you know, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And we can still cry out to God for His mercy. 1 Peter 1:1-9, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, same word as we find in Hebrews 11:8, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So even in this passage, we see the where God is alluding to faith. We don't see Him, yet we love Him. We don't see Him, yet we believe. And this is really the dividing line for so many, because they want to walk by sight, whether it's a free will gospel or it's a charismatic gospel, whatever kind of gospel, it's always sight-based instead of being based only on faith, on the Scriptures. And that is another theme that we can't get away from, because it's the Bible. The Bible is everything. The Bible is the key. And anything related to Bible study is the key, because God has given us not only the methodology, and He's told us that He has hidden truth and only He can reveal that truth. He has shown us that we need to depend upon Him entirely to open our eyes. It's not just a matter of ABC and the I come to truth. No, it involves a lot of hard work, and even then, God might not reveal it. And a lot of prayer, and even then, God might not reveal it. But many times, wonderfully, He does. And we are living in that time when God is pouring out the truth in a way, like one of my friends said, it's like a fire hydrant. It's just gushing out so much, so fast, and that's scary for a lot of people. And I think that's one of the reasons why, with a lot of these new doctrines, they can't seem to cope with it, because it's coming out so fast and furious. But yet, we know that we're in a time of great division amongst husband and wife, amongst families, amongst relatives. You All you have to do is listen to open forum, and you can see that division, that cutting, okay? Because God is He's winnowing, and that winnowing is very, very apparent. It's not an incidental thing. It's a very decisive thing that is happening, like at no other time in history. And that's because we're also living in a time of great apostasy. And we have to be valiant for the truth. That's what God commands. He wants us to be valiant for the truth, and only He can lead us into truth. And of course, that's what we pray for. Now, there's another passage I'd like us to look at, Revelation 21, 1-3. It also uses this word tabernacle, and this is a beautiful expression of the intimacy that exists now between Christ and the believers, but that we can also look forward to as we see the consummation of this marriage on May 21st, 2011. This is Revelation 21, 1-3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Beautiful, beautiful picture, portrait of the tremendous intimacy between Christ, our husband, and the bride of Christ. And of course, this is picked up because human marriage is a portrait of that eternal marriage. In Ephesians 5, 25-32, we read, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, the true believers, and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that is what the believers have to look forward to when they receive their glorified, resurrected bodies, so that both in body and soul, we will be one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a tremendous hope. We are anticipating a wedding day, and how tremendously glorious that will be. We can't even begin to imagine what lies ahead. As I quoted yesterday, the verse where it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." And of course, we only love Him because He first loved us. He initiated that process. Now, we also talked yesterday, right at the close of the sermon, on about the foundation. If we go to Ephesians 2:20, it says there that genuine Christians are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the phrase apostles and prophets is a reference to the Bible as a whole. And we find similar phrases throughout the Bible, like law, the law and prophets, or Moses and the prophets, or the law of Moses and the prophets, and in the Psalms. And they refer to the Old Testament, as we see from these next citations. If we go to Matthew 22, 35 to 40, there is the incident of the lawyer that is asking the Lord Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? That's Matthew 22, 35 to 40. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He was speaking about the Old Testament in the context, but we know that, of course, that relates to the entire Bible. And again, God is bringing us back to, in other words, the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has to do, it's the foundation of the whole Bible. Remember in John 5:39, it says, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have everlasting life, and they are they which testify of me. Everything, every word, every letter, every page of the Bible is speaking about one gigantic subject, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is everything, because the entire Bible is glorifying him and giving him the honor and the praise that he alone is worthy of. And isn't he the Word made flesh? He is the Logos. He is the Word made flesh. And, you know, I love that verse where it says where we can handle him. He says, you know, handle me. And of course, in the I forget where that's at, but if that was with was that with Thomas, I forget. But the idea is that we can handle him through the Scriptures. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, we are actually handling him spiritually, and this is how we learn about him. He is the main theme. He is everything in the Bible. Let's look at a similar passage, Luke 16, 27 to 31. The rich man and the beggar Lazarus. Then he, which would be the rich man, said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, it's Abraham in the context, that thou wouldest send him, this is the beggar Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So again, you know, we see this emphasis that God is making, that you have to have faith. If you see something, you're not going to believe just because you see it. And I'm always reminded in John 6, where you had this massive throng following Christ day after day after day. And, you know, then he starts to lay down some pretty heavy guidelines, like, you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood. They took off. In fact, so many of them took off that he turns to the apostles at hand and says, are you going to go away too? And of course, he knew they wouldn't, because he knew the status of their soul, that he would be keeping them except for Judas. And they responded again by faith, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And that's the key. He is eternal life. And every single word in the Bible is the word of eternal life. It is the dynamite, the dunamis of God. It has the power that no other document on earth possesses. And that is, it's able to take something that is spiritually dead and bring it back to life. And no other book, no other religion, no other morality of any type is able to do that. And that's why God says so frequently in the Old Testament, there is no other God. It's just me, Jehovah God. I am the first. I am the last. And we see statements like that without a shadow of a doubt. And you know, he makes the point to Job, you know, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Where were you when I did this? And we see the argument by demolishment that God gives to show there is no other God. I'm the only God in this universe. I created this universe. I spoke it into being with my word. And of course, we know that he can speak it out of existence with that same word as he said he will do. And of course, that's, you know, when we talk about God fulfilling his word, we're right there. It's all been fulfilled. And that's, I think, a lot of people, they don't understand that. They think that maybe there's some other kind, you know, Israel has to do this or that, or the thousand-year reign, and none of that's going to take place because it's not in the Bible. And everything has been fulfilled. He said everything is finished. And of course, we can look back before the foundation of the world, it was finished. But in our lifetime, in the lifespan, this 13,000 years of history, it's over. It's practically over. And we're just, you know, the finish line is in view. We're at the end of the race. And what is it that Paul said? He says, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have run the race. And now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me and all who love his appearing. And so that's a big question. If someone doesn't believe the date, do they not love his appearing? Or would they rather he tarry? The evil servant said he's going to tarry. The evil servant, not the good servant, the evil servant said he's going to tarry. And what happened to him? He was cut asunder because he did not, again, believe. He didn't believe the scriptures. And that's always the case. It's a lack of faith in the scriptures. God is the God of truth. Everything he said has come to pass. And so why would they think that this isn't going to come to pass when he's given so much proof and so much evidence? Let's look at one other passage related to the law and the prophets. It's Luke 24, 44 to 48. And this is Jesus who appeared in disguise to the two men. Cleopas was one of them. I don't think the other's name, but I could be wrong. On the road to Emmaus. And isn't this an incredible event that God portrays here in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. If you remember, on this same journey, he takes them through who knows how many passages in the Old Testament to show that they were all, those passages were talking about Christ. Now, you talk about a Bible study. That had to have been an incredible Bible study that he gave these two men on the road to Emmaus. And remember, he chided them. He called them fools, which is normally reserved for those that are not saved. And maybe they weren't at that particular moment. And then, who knows? I don't know. But he also says, slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have written. Again, going back to the scriptures, always going back to the scriptures. But didn't Jesus do that throughout the whole Bible? Everything goes back to the scriptures. Is there ever a time when it doesn't go back to the scriptures? It always goes back to the scriptures, because that is the foundation. Christ is the foundation. The Bible is the foundation. And that's why there's such security there. People think that by doing something, they can get saved, and that somehow that's going to give them security. There's no security in that. That's a lie. That's a false hope. That's going to guarantee that you're not going to be saved. But there's a tremendous security that we have, and it's in the Word of God. It's rock solid. It's called the rock. It's called the foundation of the building. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There isn't anything more solid than that. But you have to have eyes of faith to see that. You don't see that with the natural eye. It has to be the eye of faith. That just like Abraham, he looked for a city. He didn't receive the promises. They were afar off. But all these great men and women of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11, they embraced them. They confessed. They were persuaded. And that word, I believe, persuaded, comes from the word faith, if I'm not mistaken. But again, it all has to come down to faith in the scriptures. That is where our trust, our confidence has to be. It has to be in that. You know, when it says in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance. That word substance is talking about a person. It's translated as a person. And it's another passage, I forget right now, in Hebrews. And that word evidence, the evidence of things hoped for, is the word reproof in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's the evidence. The evidence is the Bible. There is no other evidence. God is not using signs and visions and wonders, as he did in the past, to show that indeed these men were sent by God. And that is the reason they are able to do those miracles, because the Bible had not been completed yet. But now we have the complete revelation as of 90 AD or thereabouts. And that is all we need. We don't need anything else. Don't give me anything else. I don't want to, it's not going to help. We all just need only the scriptures. Only the scriptures. Okay, and of course, Romans 10:17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know that that's spiritual hearing. There's a lot of earthly hearing, goes in one ear, goes out the other ear. But only God can take that message and drive it down like you would drive a stake into the ground and drive it right into our hearts. And I think Ecclesiastes talks about the goads that are given by the one shepherd, those nails that are given by one shepherd. I forget exactly how it goes, but that's the scriptures being driven down into our hearts. And that's what gives life. It's the scriptures that give life. It's the scriptures that keep. It's the scriptures that are everything. And that is what people, sadly, don't want. Look at the people in John 6. They left. They didn't come back again. But you see in the scriptures those that did come back. You know, like the 10 lepers, the one leper that comes back and he shows himself to the Lord Jesus, to the priest, because he understood spiritually, I got to go to him. He's the priest. He's my high priest. I go to him. I don't go to the priest over there in the temple. Let's look at one other passage related to this. This is Luke 9:28-36. And this is a great illustration. It's the transfiguration on the mount. And on the one side, you have Peter, James, and John, the Lord Jesus in the middle. On the other side, you have Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent the law. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Peter, James, and John are called the pillars of the New Testament church. They were probably the three closest to the Lord Jesus. If you remember in the garden, he took them with him. The others stayed a little ways behind. He took them with him and said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And they fell asleep. But we won't get into that. This is what this is referring to in Luke 9:28-36. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. When he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. If we go to Peter, Peter comments on this. And he says, in spite of what he, and I'm paraphrasing, saw that day, what he experienced with his five senses, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's essentially saying, I think, that the Bible is more reliable than even what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that is what we are to trust. We are to trust every single word of Scripture because it is absolutely pure. Remember that I think it's in Proverbs where it says that it, the Word of God is pure. It's what purified in a furnace, I think 7 times. God is making the point there are no errors in the original languages. There are no scribal mistakes. God is a perfect God, and He's given us a perfect Word. And that Word is going to last forever. Maybe not all of the sordid accounts that we find of sin that we find, you know, in those examples that God gives, but all the principles behind that. Because it says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And how wonderful it is, you know, we read the account of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's all upset in the kitchen, and Jesus, you know, tells Mary, Martha, Mary has chosen that one good thing that will not be taken away from her. And how much more to sit at Jesus' feet throughout eternity. And we're blessed with a conference like this and wonderful fellowship. How much more with all the saints in heaven sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to Him throughout eternity. You know, we think we might know a thing or two, even though, honestly, I'm speaking for myself, I don't know anything. You know, I really don't. You know, when I look at the Bible, it's like it's just like skimming the surface. It's like, what do I know? And if I do know anything, it's because God has given it to me or to anybody that is a believer. But can you imagine? And we read about this Bible study that he had on the way to Emmaus. But how much more is he going to teach throughout eternity? I remember Chris once making the comment, God is the greatest teacher. And to be able to just sit at His feet, if we did nothing else in heaven, but just sit at His feet and listen to Him, how glorious would that be? And just take it in. And being able to take it in perfectly, because we have a perfect body and a perfect soul at that point. And in fact, as we're learning, we are one with Christ. And I can't even begin to imagine that. Okay, let's look at Revelation 21:5. And again, we find a reference to the Word of God. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Not only are the words true and faithful, but those particular words are also representative of Christ himself. Because in Revelation 19:11, the same words are used, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He is the faithful one, and his word, and he of course is the true one, faithful and true, even as his word is faithful and true, because he is the living word, because he is the word made flesh. We even see this in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 42:5, then they said to Jeremiah, Jehovah be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for which Jehovah thy God shall send thee to us. Now, one other aspect we can look at is we're trying to find out and learn more about heaven is the fact that God is going to wipe away all tears. We know that this world that we live in has been referred to as a veil or valley of tears. That's not a biblical expression. It's a poetic expression. It's used by poets or writers. But we know that usually it's a result of our sin or perhaps others who sin against us. And there's a one other aspect we can look at, and that is that God Himself will bring correction. He will bring chastisement to assist us and to cause us to grow spiritually, if indeed we have become His child. We see this especially in Hebrews 12, 9 through 11, where He makes an analogy between a human parents, a human father, let's say, and the Heavenly Father. Now, Hebrews 12, 9 through 11. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And that's something that all of us are learning, because we're being corrected on just about everything. As God is opening up His Word, He has unsealed His Word. And I think it's important to point out, although I'm sure all of you know this, that it was the Lord Jesus who unsealed the book. It's not Harold Camping, as some people would like to claim. It's the Son of God who opened up that book, who opened up the seals. And so when those kind of allegations are made, there's no basis for that. Because only God could open up the book. Only He could unseal it. Only He could reveal the truth that He had kept hidden for thousands of years until our day. And who's going to question what God does? Or how He does things. Who has that kind of audacity to do that? You know, what man, a frail human being, is going to make those kinds of allegations to the God that made him? The God in whose, how does it go, whose very life and breath is in the hand of God. And God can just snatch that away very quickly, like He did with Ananias and Sapphira. Even though we don't see that per se in our day, but yet we have no guarantee that we're going to be around here. But this God is, He does what He pleases. And everything that He does is absolutely holy and absolutely perfect. And nobody can question it. Man can try to question it, but you know, it's just, it's ridiculous, really. Now, there's a similar verse to what we just read in Revelation 21:4, and this is in Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All tears from their eyes. And that particular word, wipe away, is only found in three other places. And in these three other places, I don't think I'll have time to go into this, but it has to do with blotting out a person's sins, the wiping away of their sins, or it has to do with not blotting out a person's name in the book of life, or in the Lamb's book of life. And that's how these other three verses are used. And they're a bit lengthy, so I think we'll just wait till tomorrow, Lord willing, to look at those and to continue our study. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you again for your mercies, for your word, and how we just are humbled, Father, that you would give us a book, a divine book that you have written. And you could have given us 1,000 books, but you gave us one book. And that book is perfect in the original languages. And we know that every word of God is pure. It comes from your lips. And we pray that you might cause each of us to truly tremble at your word, and to beg of you for salvation if indeed you have not saved us already. And we thank you for that hope. We thank you that we can put our mouth in the dust, that we can wait upon you, Father, because you only can give salvation. You only can make us alive spiritually through your word. And we thank you, Father, that everything you have done and continue to do is perfect and is holy and is righteous as you are. And we give you the honor and the glory and the blessing and the praise and the thanksgiving, because you alone are worthy of it. And we ask for your continued blessing and mercy upon the rest of this conference, upon the rest of this evening as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.